Good morning, everyone. This morning, we have before us two chapters of the book of Joshua, outlining the end of the conquest of this part of the conquest of the land of Canaan, which eventually became the land of Israel. My passage today covers a good stretch. It's from Joshua 10:28 to 13:9, and probably much to your relief, I'm not going to read all of it because it's very long. There's a lot of names in there that I know I'm going to mess up. So you'll recall from previous speakers in this series on Joshua that this portion of the book chronicles the battles fought by the Israelites against the inhabitants of the land given approximately 500 years earlier to the patriarchs of the Israelites, namely Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Now, during the time of Jacob's old age, his family, including 11 of his sons and their families, traveled to Egypt, where Jacob's other son, Joseph, was prime minister. They settled there to weather a famine which swept through Canaan, and the Israelites eventually fell into slavery under the Egyptians for about 400 years, until God determined it was time for them to be brought home back to the land promised to their forefathers under the guidance of Moses. Now, the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt is well known to most of you. God's demonstration of his power over the so-called gods of the Egyptians through the visitation of 10 plagues until Pharaoh relented and kicked the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, you recall the account of God parting the Red Sea and giving the Israelites safe passage ahead of the army of Pharaoh. They made their way to the land of Canaan, and God dispatched 12 spies to scout the land for 40 days, one man from each of the tribes of Israel. 10 of the spies returned with negative reports. The land was prosperous and, quote, flowed with milk and honey, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large, they reported. The people are large. We seem like grasshoppers in our eyes and we look the same to them. And that's in Numbers 13, 26 to 33. The people became afraid and they rebelled against Moses and against God, trying to find a way to return to Egypt. Numbers 14:5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Because of the people's rebellion, God cursed them and vowed that no one over the age of 20 who had grumbled against God would ever see the promised land. The rebellious Israelites would wander in the Sinai desert for 40 years, one year for each day the spies had combed through the promised land. The only exceptions to that curse were the two spies who had trusted God's ability to give them the promised land despite the odds, Caleb of the tribe of Judah and Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim. So the Israelites were led by God through the Sinai desert for 40 years. The rebellious generation died, and the generation that grew up during those years learned to depend wholeheartedly on God for everything. There was neither food nor water enough to feed the people, but God provided them water, manna, and quail for the people to eat. They were given manna every day, except the Sabbath, for their daily bread. Manna was a food that came directly from heaven, and they could not store it, they could not hoard it. It only had a shelf life of one day, except for the manna that came down on the day before the Sabbath, so there'd be enough for 2 days. God did this to teach them humility, that they did not live just upon bread, but upon every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Their clothes did not wear out. There is no means to replace them while wandering around in the Sinai, and God enhanced the durability of their clothing. Now, at the end of the 40 years, Moses died, and God appointed Joshua to lead the Israelites into Canaan. Just as Moses had been 80 years old when he was tasked by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, Joshua was about the same age when he was tasked by God to succeed Moses and lead the Israelites into Canaan. Now, here's a little tidbit I found in Numbers chapter 13. In verses 5 to 15 of that chapter, the names of the 12 spies are listed. And in verse 8, a fellow named Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, the son of Nun, is listed as the representative of the tribe of Ephraim. That's who I referred to a moment ago. But in verse 16, we learn that Moses renamed him. He named him from Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, to Joshua, J-O-S-H-U-A. Now, what's the significance of that change? In Hebrew, Hoshea means salvation. It's a good, strong name. Wouldn't you like to be named Salvation? Particularly if you're going to be the general that's leading the people into the land of Canaan. I'm Salvation. But Joshua means God is salvation. The name was changed from salvation that would perhaps glorify the man to a name that would always glorify God. God is salvation. Now, we've heard over the previous weeks the history of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. Chapter 10 recounts the end of the southern campaign. The land of Canaan was conquered over a period of several years. It took about 5 years from the time they came into the land towards where we are today. And the Israelites came in, you'll recall, they crossed over at Jericho, and then they always camped at Gilgal down in the southern part of Israel, of what is now Israel. And they took on the southern kingdoms one at a time. There's a few combined battles, and this passage chronicles the end of those battles. Then, so this is the end of the southern campaigns. There was five cities, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. And I've probably completely butchered those names. The northern campaign is described in chapter 11, and it was an entirely different campaign. The southern kings fought individually. Despite each of the peoples of Canaan being greater and mightier than the Israelites, Israel prevailed because God fought on their side to fulfill his promises made 500 years earlier to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Joshua 11, 1-9, we read, this is the strategy of the northern kings. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is the conquest of the southern kingdoms by the Israelites, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great host in a number like the sand that is upon the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. Now, in one commentary reviewed in preparation for today, the author cites the first century historian Josephus as authority for the proposition that the combined forces of the northern kings amounted to 300,000 infantry troops, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 war chariots. Now, the army of Israel is estimated to have been perhaps 200,000, but entirely consisting of infantry, that is, foot soldiers, but no cavalry and no chariots. Strategically, now if you count the use of the cavalry and the chariots and the strategic advantage they offer in battle, it's estimated that the northern kings outnumbered the Israelites 2-1 in this battle. But the Lord said to Joshua, and this is verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came suddenly upon them with all the people of war, with all his people of war, by the waters of Merom, and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mishrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them as the Lord bade them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, the concept of David versus Goliath is a common colloquialism even today. The little guy or the underdog kicking the big guy's butt. The entire campaign of Israel and Canaan seems to be a David versus Goliath story. In this case, in the case of this northern battle, rather than waiting for the combined horde of all these northern kings to establish the battleground and choose the battleground where they could use their cavalry, where they could use their war chariots effectively, God told Joshua, take the fight to them. Attack them when they're not ready. And while this vast army was organizing itself and sorting out its order of battle, Joshua led the Israelites on a blitzkrieg attack. And by the power of God, not by the power of arms, Israelites prevailed. Now, after wiping out the combined army of the northern kings, the Israelites then had a cleanup campaign where they attacked and destroyed the remaining cities of the north one by one. Now, the account of these battles, like all the accounts of battle in the south, seem bloody and ruthless to our modern consciences. Now, Luke and Dave and Frank have spoken about this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. One part stood out to me in here, because if you look back at verse 6, you'll see that God commanded the Israelites to hamstring the horses of the enemy. Now, what did the horses have to do with any of this? Now, part of the rationale offered by one commentator is that there was not to be a role for horses in post-conquest Israel, okay? Now, if you accept Josephus' numbers of the size of the northern coalition army, there was probably about 50,000 war horses on the field of battle between cavalry and the chariots. Adding 50,000 war horses into the Israelite strategic arsenal was not part of God's plan. Israel's victory over the Canaanites was not because they were mighty warriors, but because they obeyed God and conducted themselves in both war and in peace as God directed them. God did not want the Israelites to be a traveling or trading culture. They were to settle in the land that God gave them and to become farmers, to build cities, and to live in buildings and not in tents. They were to be a stable presence in the Mediterranean and in the Middle East. Now, God's campaign in Canaan was an exception to the general rules of warfare God had given to Israel in dealing with their enemies. In Deuteronomy 2, God explicitly forbade Israel from expanding its territory beyond the land that God had given them. He had mapped out a land, he'd given it to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and that was theirs, but no more. They were prohibited, specifically prohibited, from fighting with the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau in the region of Mount Seir, with the Moabites in the land of Ar, and the Ammonites, both of whom were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, and to whom God had given their respective lands. In Deuteronomy 23, God prohibited Israel from abhorring or making war on the Edomites or even the Egyptians who had held them in slavery for nearly half a millennium. In Deuteronomy 20, God instructed Israel that if they're making war on distant cities, they were to make an offer of peace before engaging in war. If the other side refused and elected to fight the Israelites, they were permitted to kill all the men, that is the soldiers, but could take the women, children, and property into Israel and integrate them into the Israelite community. The Canaanite campaigns were different. The Israelites were vastly, vastly outnumbered by the Canaanites. The Israelites would have become a very minority presence in the land and quickly overwhelmed culturally by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had adopted into their mainstream cultural practices customs that were absolutely abhorrent to God and would remain abhorrent to us today. They did not worship God and accord him the respect and honor he is due, but worshiped idols and false gods with terrible practices. And those are described in Leviticus 18. There is a host of sexual practices, including incest, bigamy, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and child sacrifice. These were bad, bad people, and this was their day-to-day culture. Now, if you spend some time going through the books of Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll see that God is very, very concerned about maintaining peace and order in community. He gave laws concerning the conduct of business, directing merchants to use accurate weights and measures, prohibiting the use of inaccurate ones. He gave laws concerning litigation and evidence presentable before the courts. People who brought false claims were to be punished. Judges were specifically directed not to despise the poor nor favor the rich or powerful, but but to give fair judgments to all who appeared before them. He gave laws about borrowing and lending money and prohibited interest on loans. Land could be bought and sold and given as collateral for loans, what we would call mortgages today, but God directed that the land would revert every 49 years back to the original owners so that no one would be dispossessed of the inheritance God had given to the tribes of Israel. Israel was to be a cultural and spiritual Mecca in the Middle East. As Frank pointed out 2 weeks ago, Israel is situated in a strategic crossroad among Africa to the southwest, Asia to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and Europe bending around to the northwest. Israel was to be an example for the nations, demonstrating that those who obeyed God's laws would prosper and live in peace. Now, I'm not talking about a prosperity doctrine, the notion of, you know, being a covenant-abiding Jew in Old Testament times or being a Christian in modern times. It's not a guarantee of material wealth or physical health, but it is a guarantee of spiritual wealth and spiritual health. From a human-centered perspective, our lives are everything. Our physical comfort is paramount, and that drives the acquisition of money and the things that money can buy. Clothes, food, material comforts. The great enemy is death, and we will do anything and everything possible to avoid it and put it off as long as possible and to enjoy every pleasure life has to offer in the meantime. But from God's perspective, life on earth is a corrupted existence. He created a perfect world and gave humans free will to choose whether to obey him or to disobey him, and we chose disobedience. And that's all that sin means, acting contrary to God's will. We categorize sins as big and little. Surely a child-murdering pedophile deserves to go to hell. But what about the shoplifter? What about the gossip? All sin is disobedience of God. Look back to the story of Adam and Eve. All they did was eat a fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. And with that one sin, death entered the world. Moses was God's chosen spokesman, a person to whom God would speak face to face as a man would speak to a friend. Just like I'm speaking with you right now, that's how God and Moses spoke to each other. Yet when Moses disobeyed God and struck a rock twice to bring forth water, rather than speaking to it as God had told him to, God punished Moses by refusing him entry into the promised land. The aspect of God's character that people like to talk about the most is his love for humanity. Everybody knows John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God's ability and willingness to forgive. The aspect of his character that people don't like so much is his absolute holiness, his absolute intolerance of sin. For disobedience against him. Those who refuse to acknowledge God as sovereign, the Lord Most High, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, whose character is one of love and compassion for his creation, these are the people who sin against him. Like a loving father, God tries and tries and tries to bring his wayward children back, to see the error of their ways and the rightness of his ways. But God's patience is not infinite. God will not keep you alive until you repent. Having given each of us free will, the ability and the right to choose our own path, God will respect that choice. If we look back, let's look back to the conquest of Canaan in the passage we're talking about today. The scripture records that God had given the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, over 500 years to turn back to him, but they refused him. In Exodus 23, verses 27 to 29, God told Moses, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." The first city taken in the reclamation of Canaan was Jericho. You remember the spies encountered a woman named Rahab, who was an innkeeper and a prostitute in that city. And this is what she told them. These are her words to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, that is 40 years earlier, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. As Frank recounted 2 weeks ago, a passage from Joshua 10, the Hivites of Gibeon tricked the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them. And when Joshua confronted their leaders, having learned of this deception, they answered him, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." God and Israel did not fall on Canaan without warning. The Canaanites knew about God and about Israel, but chose to ignore and disobey him and to fight him rather than to make peace with him. And their disobedience led to death. Now, the events chronicled in the book of Joshua are perhaps 4,000 years old. What do they have to do with us except as matters of perhaps historical record? Now, just as God promised that little piece of land in the Middle East to the Israelites, he's promised to those who believe in his Son, Jesus the Christ, an eternal inheritance in heaven with him. Our sister Marty is up there with him now, enjoying herself, and so are so many others that we have known and loved, and because of their faith in him, they've gone on to the land promised to us, the eternal kingdom of heaven, by the side of God and with Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of you understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God does not want anyone to go to hell. It's not God's will that anyone should perish. Hell was created as a place of punishment for Satan and the angels who rebelled against God. It wasn't created for humans. However, those who have sinned against God are, like the Satan and the angels who sinned against him, destined for hell, a place of punishment and eternal separation from God and all his holiness and all his goodness. But just as God went before the Israelites in Canaan, God is active in the world today. And that's where you and I come into the picture. Everyone in the world can be classified as falling into one of two categories: sinners and forgiven sinners. Or put another way, those who are yet to be redeemed and those who are redeemed. There's no such thing as a person who cannot be redeemed. There is no category of person named called unredeemable. And this is the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples 2,000 years ago, and it remains an active commission for every believer in the world. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And in commissioning his disciples earlier in his ministry, Jesus instructed them, "I am sending you out as a sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." Now, when I was a little boy, I often wondered, and I was a little grasshopper at the time. When I was a boy, I wondered why God didn't just pop us out of the world when we became Christians, like Enoch or Elijah, that, you come to accept the Lord Jesus and poof, you're in heaven, and free from all the troubles of this world. Well, the obvious answer is that Christians have a job to do in this world. Once we're in the lifeboat of salvation through Jesus Christ, our job is to pull others into that same lifeboat by living lives and taking the opportunity to tell the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we need salvation and that salvation is available. Now, in the days of Noah, before God destroyed the world by flood, Noah preached a message of redemption to the people around him, an imminent destruction coming for them. And they didn't listen, and they died. And in the days of Moses, God warned Pharaoh to let his people go, and he visited 10 plagues upon Egypt until Pharaoh finally let the people go, and Egypt was demolished as a power. Its crops were wiped out, its army was destroyed. It went from a huge superpower in the southern Mediterranean to nothing. In the days of Joshua, God's spirit went ahead of Israel, like the scripture says, like a cloud of hornets, to get the Canaanites out of Canaan. And although the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, had left the land over 500 years earlier, the Canaanites still knew about God and whose land they were living on. Those who heeded the warnings and evacuated survived. You can read about that in the subsequent books of the history of Israel, in Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But those who took the field, those who refused to listen and fought against God, died. You recall the story of Joshua, that God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh. He was going to destroy it like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he sent the prophet Jonah. Thank you. I'm thinking Joshua, and I just couldn't get my head around Jonah for a second. He sent Jonah to preach a gospel of repentance, to give them a warning before he visited destruction upon them. And they repented and survived. They were saved. God is just. He does not strike without warning, nor is he capricious. He doesn't strike for no reason or just on a whim. For 2,000 years, he gave messages to the world through his prophets. And 2,000 years ago, he sent his only son, Jesus, to deliver the good news of reunion with God through the repentance of sin and the offer of salvation through faith in him. For 2,000 years, he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the souls of Christians on the earth, to empower us to bring the gospel to every man, woman, and child in the nations. But God's patience is not eternal. As the world becomes a darker and a more evil place, more given over to sin, as the power of evil increases, God eventually will say, enough. And just as God took Noah and his family out of the world before he killed every living thing, every man, every woman, every child, every animal, every bird with the great flood, and just as he took Lot and his family out of Sodom before he destroyed it with fire, and just as the Spirit went ahead of Israel and Canaan, those who have chosen to side with God, who have put their faith in Christ, those who have believed on the completed redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, will one day be lifted out of this world. Some have gone ahead of us. In a time of great darkness will descend upon the earth. And those who remain, those who have not bent the knee to the cross, it'll be a terrible, terrible time. It will be the last chance. God's power will be manifest in miraculous and terrible ways. Some people complain about the darkness in the world today, the seeming contradiction between a world where bad things happen to good people, and ask why God just doesn't step in to do something about it. I want to close with a brief quote from the author C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. There will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really are, we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. Thank you for loving us and for telling us that you love us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the offer of salvation through faith in the completed work of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those who don't know your Son as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit may work upon their souls and guide them to the cross of salvation. Father, I pray that your Spirit may empower those who know you and know your Son as Lord to live active lives that are attractive and strengthening to all those around us and pleasing to you, guided in your love, your gentleness, and your wisdom. Amen.